Today's reading is from Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 to 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her.
Hey, if you've got a Bible there, keep it open to Genesis 16. We're actually going to be moving through Genesis 16, 17, and a bit of 18. So strap yourselves in. A couple of things before we begin. Firstly, could we give a big thank you to Leah and the team who did the working bee yesterday? The place looks great. So thank you to those who helped out with that. Really appreciative. And also, if you're wondering where Chris is this morning, so we are part of a network of churches, and the Trinity churches down in the northern suburbs of Adelaide, once a year they do this big combined church service where they all get together, and they've asked Chris to preach for them today. So he's with them this morning, so we'll pray for him in a little bit. But yeah, keep your Bibles open to Genesis 16. We're going to jump in and see what God has for us this morning. Let's pray again. Lord, thank you for the privilege it is to be part of a network of churches who are passionate about seeing the gospel go out and reaching the lost all around our city and our state. Lord, would you be with Chris this morning as he opens your word with our brothers and sisters in the northern suburbs there. Would you strengthen and encourage them by your word? Help Chris to speak clearly as well, Father. And for us here now, would you give us just a moment to slow down, to come with a calmness and an awareness of what it is you might have to say to us this morning. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever had the experience of someone trying to help you, but actually they were making things way worse. Maybe they were getting in the way, maybe they were doing the wrong thing, maybe they were doing the right thing, but the wrong way. Maybe if you've had toddlers around the house, where they want to try and get involved, help out with housework or around the garden, and actually it takes you kind of three times longer to do the job with them than without them. Maybe it's been a spouse who kind of cooks a lovely meal but ends up leaving the kitchen an absolute mess for you to clean up later. Jazz knows all about that one. Maybe it's been a colleague or an intern who's in the team, so you give them a simple job, but somehow they just seem to create more work down the track for you. Help is great when it's helpful, but just because someone tries to help out doesn't mean it's always helpful, is it? This morning we're continuing the story of Abraham, also known as Abram, and today in chapter 16 it begins with Abram and Sarai trying to help God out. If you've only sort of joined the story from today, welcome. Let me catch you up with where we have been. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God chooses a man named Abram and he makes a promise to him. He says to him, "Abram, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Through you, through your descendants, I am going to bless the whole world." And Abram, he's not a perfect guy. In fact, he has a few major moral failings, yet God chooses him and promises him he will be a great nation. Then in chapter 15, Abram has this moment of doubt because he's still childless. How could a great nation come from him, come from his descendants, when he doesn't even have a single kid? Well, God hears his doubt and reassures him. He points him to the stars and he tells him, you're going to have so many descendants, Abram, like the stars in the sky, you won't even be able to count them. And to reassure Abram, God gives him this sign. We looked at this last week where they enact this covenant treaty by doing what was sort of customary at the time, where they would cut up a bunch of animals and make an aisle of blood and guts to walk through together, a symbol of what would happen if either broke this commitment to each other, and where both parties would normally walk down this aisle together, only God passes through this aisle, symbolizing his willingness to take the punishment if either party is guilty of breaking this covenant. And then we land here in chapter 16. See, although that covenant-making ceremony was a moving and miraculous experience for Abram, it was 10 years ago. It's been 10 years. Think about how much your life has changed in the last 10 years. For Abram, nothing has changed. God's promise that he'll have lots of descendants, well, he's still yet to become a dad. God's promise that he will have a land, but he's still camped out on Mamre the Amorite's land. It's been 10 years, and Abram is still waiting. And as we saw in these opening verses of chapter 16, for Abram and his wife Sarai, they've grown sick of waiting. I can imagine the conversation that Sarai and Abram would have had with each other every month, again and again, when they learned Sarai was not pregnant. Going, what is God doing? We are clearly unable to have children. We've been at this for the last 10 years. Obviously, nothing is happening. Does God even get this? Does God even understand? Or maybe this is a test. Is he waiting for us to do something? Is he waiting for us to figure this dilemma out? Is it our responsibility to find a solution here? That question would have gnawed at the back of their minds month after month of waiting for God to come through on his promise, until eventually they couldn't take it anymore. The waiting turned into torture. They couldn't wait anymore. And so rather than staying patient, rather than trusting God's promise and his timing, they take matters into their own hands. I wonder if you've ever found yourself getting impatient with God. I wonder if the seeming delay in God's answers to your prayers has tempted you to give up on him, to take things into your own hands, to assume he is incapable, to cause you to be angry or frustrated at him, because why would he want you to endure through this any longer? Sarai and Abram know this feeling, and unfortunately, they confuse God's timing with either a lack of care or a lack of an ability to do anything about it. So they decide, if this promise is going to happen, if what God says about all these descendants and all this land is going to happen, they better help him out and do something about it. So Sarai brings her Egyptian slave, Hagar, to Abram and suggests she be the one who gives him his line of descendants. And Abram agrees. Now for us 21st century Western readers, this is just absolutely absurd, right? Like, we balk at the outrageousness of this suggestion. We kind of read this and we think, well, Abram just wants to get in bed with the younger, prettier woman that his wife is giving him. And that may be true. I don't know exactly what was going on in Abram's heart, but it is important to know there are a couple of other things to be aware of here. See, for Abram and Sarai, living in the ancient Near East, it was culturally accepted that women unable to bear children could offer up their slaves as almost like a surrogate to continue their family line. After all, the culture would consider Hagar to be Sarai's property, so a child born to her would be like Sarai's child. And to be fair to Sarai, up to this point, it has only ever been Abram who has spoken with God. God's only ever said it will be his descendants. So Abram might be wondering, is Sarai not the biological mother here? Now, I'm not suggesting for a single second that this is okay, all right? Please don't hear me saying that. I'm not trying to minimize that this is wrong, that this is disobedient, that this shows a lack of faith in God, a lack of care and respect for Hagar. This is clearly not God's intention for marriage or families. But it's just good for us to know that these two, they're not just pulling this idea from nowhere. This is actually more a picture of them succumbing to the culture around them, trusting in what they see around them rather than trusting in what God has said to them. So how does this play out for Abram and Sarai? Well, Hagar falls pregnant, and it doesn't take a family psychologist to predict this is going to create tension. Hagar begins to despise Sarai, forgetting her place in the family. She disrespects the authority that Sarai has over her. She exploits her insecurities and clamors for emotional dominance over her. And Sarai turns bitter and harsh. Rather than addressing the issue, she becomes passive-aggressive, maybe even just downright aggressive-aggressive. So Hagar runs away. When Abram and Sarai try to help God out, look what happens. It turns into a mess. How is God going to respond to this? Or how would you respond to this? If you had a plan, if you told Abraham your plan, if you were going to pull the trigger when you were ready to pull the trigger, but then they go off, come up with a different plan, one that is foolish, one that is sinful, there are now ramifications and consequences that you have to deal with, how would you respond? Well, I know for me, when things don't go the way I plan, I get angry. I get frustrated. In fact, I have a really hard time not taking it personally because it pretty clearly is the other person saying, I don't trust you. You won't come through on this. You are not reliable. You are not dependable. So I chose to do it myself. That's exactly what Abram and Sarai are saying to God. Now, thankfully, I'm not God and God is not me, because let's see how he responds. As Hagar is running away, we are told that the angel of the Lord finds her near a spring in the desert. Now, some people think the angel of the Lord is God himself. After all, the angel does speak in the first person as God. It's good to know, though, this is consistent with sort of a trusted messenger of the time who were allowed to speak as though they themselves were the one delivering the message. Whatever the case, the interaction between the angel of the Lord and Hagar shows us God's heart for this matter. See, when he finds Hagar, he asks her, what are you doing, Hagar? He knows what she's doing, but in asking her, he invites her to give a response. And when she tells him that she's running away from Sarai, he tells her to go back, and he's got good news for her. Look at chapter 16, verse 9. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. What does this interaction show us? How does God respond to this situation? Well, two things just to take note of here. First, God promises Hagar that she will have many descendants. This is the only woman God promises this to. This is a promise he gives to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, three of the big sort of patriarchs of the faith. But he also makes this promise to Hagar, this Egyptian slave. God sees her and has compassion on her. And what about Ishmael? Well, what's said of him? Is it good or is it bad? Well, it's a bit of both. He'll be like a wild donkey, he says, free, untamed, independent, not under the control of another. For a slave, this would have been good news, no doubt. But he'll also live in hostility and tension with those around him. Yes, he'll have freedom, but not peace. Yes, he'll be a descendant of Abram, but not the one who would carry the covenant blessing. What do these words show us about God? What do these words mean to Hagar? Well, it's clear that Hagar is not forgotten by God. She's not a nameless character in Abram's story. No, she is seen by God. Hagar is undoubtedly the biggest victim in this story, but look how God treats her, kindly and graciously. Even though she probably thinks this situation could not get any worse, even though she is probably terrified about what this means for her future, God lets her know that he has a plan. She has a future. Her son has a future. Sure, it may be mixed, but God has a plan and will continue to work through this seeming mistake. This seeming hurdle is in fact no hurdle for God. But how will he deal with Abram? Yes, this was Sarai's idea, but Abram's the leader. He's the one God has spoken to. He is responsible. He's the one who should have stepped in to this conflict between these two women to help bring a resolution, but he's not. He's failed at multiple points along the path that has led to this moment. So how is God going to deal with him? Well, the story moves into chapter 17, and we see actually 13 years have gone by, and God has apparently been silent. Abram is probably convinced at this point that Ishmael is the son that God has promised, the one who through all these descendants would come. And up to this point, the covenant God has made has been completely one-sided. Every promise God has made to Abram up to this point has been what God will do for Abram. There's never been a requirement placed on him. But a covenant is a two-way agreement. It involves two parties entering into an agreement, into a relationship. And God here tells Abram what is required of him. Come to chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Now, after 24 years, after first calling Abram, telling him he had chosen him, that he would bless him, only now is God asking for obedience. Despite being the Almighty God of the universe, he desires a relationship with Abram. He wants Abram to be in relationship with him, walking with him in obedience and commitment. God goes on in chapter 17 to reaffirm his promise to Abram that he would give him many descendants, that he would give him the land that he is currently living in as a renter. It's here that God also renames Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. And again, like in chapter 15, he gives Abraham a sign. But this time it's not the split bodies of a bunch of animals. He gives him a different sign. Look at 17 verse 11. "You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought through money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant, and any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The sign he is given here is circumcision. Here, Abraham has the opportunity to demonstrate his participation, to show his commitment to this covenant relationship. Now, I'm sure we're all thinking, why circumcision? Like, that's a bit of a unique sign, right? Well, let me say a couple of things. The first thing to say here is this is not the invention of circumcision, right? It already existed at this point, though for different reasons. For some of the surrounding cultures who did practice circumcision, it was performed only on the upper social classes or the priestly classes of the society. For other cultures, it was done to mark the transition from boyhood into manhood. For other cultures, it was done before a single man might become married. So circumcision is not new here, but it takes on a new meaning for Abraham and his people. See, for Abraham, circumcision would remind him of his covenant with God for three reasons. Firstly, it was permanent. Right? It's not like they were cutting their hair or their toenails or something like that that would just grow back. No, circumcision would remind them that this is a covenant that is a permanent covenant. Secondly, it was intimate. You don't go around showing off your fresh circumcision, right? It's done to an intimate part of your body. It reminds them that this covenant relationship was wholehearted and personal. Every part about them devoted to God, all areas of their life. And then the third thing, kind of obviously, it involves cutting. Remember what God said would be the outcome for those who do not keep the covenant? Verse 14, they would be cut off. Like the cut up dead animals in chapter 15 to remind Abraham of the outcome of what would happen if it was broken, this cutting also reminds all the people of the outcome of not walking with God, not walking before God faithfully and obediently. So God gives Abraham this sign, and Abraham obeys God. And in fact, here in chapter 17, God reveals more detail about his promise to Abraham. Whereas previously God was a little more general in telling him that he would have descendants, here he's more specific and says that Sarah will give birth to a son. She will be part of this. He also tells him that this son's name will be Isaac. Despite Abraham's impatience, despite his lack of trust in God 13 years ago, God keeps moving closer. God reaffirms his covenant of grace to Abraham. And then as we move into chapter 18, we see this progression continuing. We keep seeing this movement of God coming closer to Abraham. Just as he'd asked Abraham to walk before him in chapter 18 begins with God doing that very thing. Literally walking along right up to the tent of Abraham. If you got your Bible, turn to chapter 18. It's on the screen. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I've found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread. Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice and tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then bought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared, and he set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Now the narrator will go on to be really clear. These three visitors are God and two angels appearing as humans. But Abraham, he doesn't actually seem to be aware of this initially. Yes, he's incredibly generous to these guests. I mean, asking Sarah to create dough out of 16 kilos of flour. He goes and kills a choice tender calf. This is not just your normal sort of Tuesday afternoon lunch. This is a feast. And Abraham willingly serves his visitors, yet he doesn't yet realize how royal these guests really are. And while they're eating, one of them says to Abraham that this time next year, despite being very old, Sarah is going to have a son. Sarah overhears this comment and laughs to herself because it's so unbelievable. She laughs saying, "I'm worn out and Abraham is old." But this isn't a joking laugh. See, a comment like this opens old, deep wounds for Sarah. Wounds she has been carrying around her whole long life. But God sees Sarah. Like he saw Hagar, he sees Sarah now. He sees her disbelief and he meets her in it. He asks the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? By this point, the penny would have certainly dropped for Abraham and Sarah. They would have realized they were in the very presence of God, eating a meal with him. And here he is again, giving more specificity, more detail to his promise. He gives a precise timeline. He says to them, "This time next year, soon, Sarah, you will have this promised child." And as God always is, he was right. In chapter 21, we find out, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and she bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Sarah said, 'God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me.'" Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is a 90-year-old barren lady too hard for the Lord? Is a faith that fluctuates, that takes things into its own hands, that doubts, that fails to trust, is that too hard for the Lord? Now, it's a bit of a saga, right? But isn't it remarkable the way God remains faithful despite Abraham's blunders, despite his failures, despite his sin? Abraham chooses to trust the voices around him more than God, chooses to stop waiting and trusting, chooses to take things into his own hands. He figures that God is not trustworthy, not dependable, not reliable, not going to come through on what he has promised. Despite drawing these conclusions and taking things into his own hands, despite creating a mess, hurting others, rejecting God, despite how Abraham conducts himself, what do we see God do? Well, he continues to act consistent with his character, in kindness and in grace. Towards Hagar, as he sees her fleeing in the wilderness, towards Sarah, as he promises her a son, towards Abraham, as he reaffirms his covenant with him, as he reveals more and more of his plan to him, as he comes to him and eats a meal with him. God is not interrupted by our stupidity. Our foolishness is not too powerful, God. It's not as though we can wander so far off the beaten track. It is too hard for him to set things back on course. Nothing is too hard for God. Not even our sin. Not even our unfaithfulness. See, God didn't need to come and eat a meal with Abraham. God didn't need to come specifically and say to him, hey, the countdown is on 1 year. He didn't need to do that. But in his grace and kindness, he came to Abraham and Sarah. He came and he showed them that he is committed to his promise. And in his grace and kindness to us, 2,000 years after his meal with Abraham, God would come again. Again, he would come into the world as a man. He would walk among his people and he would die on a cross. And he would do this to demonstrate that he is the same today, yesterday, and forever. A God who is faithful to his covenant people, the almighty relational God who shows his commitment to us. Because he knows how incapable we are of faithful obedience to him. He knows how impatient we also can be. He knows our sinful hearts make us continually lose faith, lose trust, take things into our own hands and try to prove ourselves as deserving of his love and grace rather than just accepting that we are unworthy but free recipients. In Jesus, we see that nothing is too hard for God. Our sin is not too hard for God. He dealt with that on the cross. And when we put our faith in Jesus, when we enter into relationship with him, we can have complete confidence that God will remain faithful. He will never let us go. He will never turn us away. No matter how big of a mistake we make, no matter how badly we stuff it up. Because we are in relationship with the God who is faithful. Faithful to his promise, faithful to his character, faithful to his people. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you and thank you that you are faithful, that you are trustworthy, that you are full of grace and kindness. Lord, would you help us to remember these truths about you when we're tempted to get impatient, when we are tempted to earn our salvation, when we're tempted to listen to the voices around us rather than yours. Would you remind us of your faithfulness? Amen.
We've seen how good our God is, how he's with us even when we make a real mess of things, and he's in control even when we think we are. And this is a real comfort to us. We're going to do a confession now, and this is such an important practice for us as believers, not because we should be going through our lives, you know, with a great sense of sort of woe as such, though that may come and go from time to time, but just as an acknowledgement that our God is good and that we very often fall short of the beautiful vision for being human that he has put before us in Jesus Christ. So there'll be some words on the screen that we can use to confess to God together.